Well, I want you to know that my wife and I have had a wonderful weekend. What a great time we had yesterday at the marriage conference, and we've been looking forward and praying about today as well. So it's been wonderful to be here at Grace Bible Church and to meet your staff here. So grateful for the staff. God has just given you a real blessing there with the staff and Pastor Bart and the entire staff as well, and the elders as well. What a great leadership team that you have. Very, very grateful for the way that the church is standing for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my wife and I want to thank you all for being a wonderful welcome to us all the way from coming from the left coast here to Kansas. This morning, we want to zero in on the issue of sufficiency of Scripture. And maybe it's something you haven't really considered or thought about it much. How sufficient is the Word of God in your life? What does that mean? And we want to get down into practical things, but we want to show you what the Scripture basically says about itself. What does Scripture really say? And what do you mean by sufficient? In fact, if you talk with your average Christian today who consider themselves to be a very conservative, Bible-believing Christian, and you ask them the question, is the Bible sufficient? Every single person would probably say to you, absolutely it is. I believe that the Bible is absolutely sufficient. But then the question comes, what do they really mean by that? What do they mean by that? And when you probe into that a little bit, all of a sudden you find out that what they really mean by it is the fact that it is sufficient to get them to heaven. It's sufficient to tell us what we need to do, what needs to happen to us as a result of the sovereign grace of God in our own hearts in order to go to heaven. But beyond that, when it comes to the details of everyday life, well, the Word of God needs to be supplemented with psychological insight in order to deal with the really tough problems. Really. In the parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus asked the question, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10. And many Christians today are bothered by that statement because they live miserable lives full of anxiousness, depression, fears, doubt, dread, guilt, and shame. To them, it's kind of a hollow statement. Or at least a promise that speaks about eternal life, not the life that they now live. As if Christ's work on the cross secured their heavenly destiny, but did nothing for their present distress. And this is when they run to find help and relief from human answers, from human philosophies, sociologies, psychologies. And what makes really matters worse is the fact that the whole, pardon the terminology, but zeitgeist of our culture today has penetrated into our very thinking so much that we are so psychologized in terms of our thinking that we're much more, even as Christians, secular in our thinking than we are biblical. There are many ways I can demonstrate that. Are you ready for this? Do you know that the Bible says there is no such thing? No such thing as a subconscious. It doesn't exist. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever find it. It's not in the meaning of the word psuche or soul or ruach, which is the Hebrew Old Testament term. It's not in the meaning of that. There's no such thing in the Bible as a layered consciousness that doesn't exist. And as soon as you say that, you rule out 95% of all the psychologies that are out there because their fundamental philosophy is based upon that. And yet we walk around and talk about it all the time. Oh, I must be really bothered deep in my subconscious. Really? It doesn't exist. The out-of-awareness mind does not exist in the Bible. Now, we forget things. That's true. It's hard to remember things that happened in the past, the older you get. But that's not the subconscious. Subconscious is that deep thing inside, supposedly, that rules all your behavior and your conduct. It's kind of a subroutine on the computer of your life and causes you to behave the way in which you behave. Are you ready for another one? And I can go on all day on this. There has never been in all of human history a mental illness. Never. Doesn't exist. You say, what are you talking about? What about all those very disturbed people? What about them? Well, then it's not very precise terminology that you're using, because it's impossible for the mind to get ill. In order to say that, you have to buy into a very secular view of anthropology, where all we are is just a biological being, and the brain and the mind are identical, and they're not in the Bible. Because when the brain dies, the mind still exists. In other words, when a person's brain dead, I used to ask my psychology classes, when a person's brain dead, do they stop thinking? Most class, yeah. Well, you may call yourself a Christian, but you don't think like a Christian. Really? Yeah, because they don't stop thinking. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether I'm present in the body or absent from the body, I make it my goal to what? Please him. So without a body, without a brain, I still have intentionality, purpose, I still have thought, I still have reasoning processes whereby I can reason without a brain. Now, as long as the two of these things are together, the mind and the brain, then they still function in a symbiotic way. As long as you have your body has life, your brain and what happens to your brain can affect your thinking, and the way that you think affects your biological processes. You can be depressed for a long period of time, and eventually you'll become more and more sick because it represses your immune system. Well, I got to stop going on because I've got a limited amount of time on this. When you carefully study the parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus is teaching about the believer's presence realities, not just eternal bliss. I remember one of my mentors making a statement several years ago where he says, Christ's work is not just about pie in the sky by and by, but he enables you to begin to slice the pie now, to know what an abundant life is now. Now. Wow. Scripture's not just a roadmap to heaven. It teaches you how to take the best route in life now. Luke 12:23, for life is more than food and body more than clothing. Now, this is not the prosperity gospel. That's not what we're talking about at all. And having an abundance of things in this life now, it is knowing Christ. That is what it's all about. It is knowing Christ who gives you an abundant thriving that's a part of your soul as you serve him in this earthly life, regardless of the difficulties of your present circumstances. No, it's really funny because as soon as you say the word sufficiency, as soon as you say it, people have different ideas about what the word sufficiency means. You listen to two women talking in the foyer of the church, and one woman says, oh, my husband's sufficient. That's not a compliment. All right? Oh, he makes it. He gets by. All right? That's not what we're talking about. Just basic need and a basic adequacy. No. We're talking about absolutely total sufficiency to address the spiritual / emotional problems of life. That's what we're talking about. So, what I would like to do when talking about the sufficiency of Scripture as the basis for a sound mind, I want you to take your Bible and go over to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. And we're going to dive into this particular psalm so that you understand what is really happening here in relationship to the way the Bible describes its own sufficiency. And in order to do this, I'm going to use a hypothetical illustration, but it's based upon actual case study. Names and circumstances have been removed so that the actual original person cannot be known. But in this particular case, what we want to do is we want to talk about Stephanie. Stephanie had always been a picture of grace, a quiet, devout Christian wife and mother, living in a small suburban home. She wore her faith like armor and an unspoken promise that everything would be okay, even when down deep, she didn't really feel okay. Growing up, Stephanie had experienced severe trauma. Her father, a man of strong religious convictions, was a man of unpredictable anger as well. His temper often was very volatile, and his disciplinary actions, sometimes he tried to even justify them by quoting Bible verses, but they left lasting scars on Stephanie's spirit. She often retreated to her room to escape the chaos, and she ran away for a time, but the emotional memories never quite healed. The trauma from her childhood, never fully acknowledged or understood, continued to manifest as she grew older. As an adult, the memories of her childhood began to bleed into her present reality. Sleepless nights became the norm. She would wake up at 2 a.m. in the morning, heart racing, anxiety gripping her chest, unable to get back to sleep. The exhaustion weighed on her. But it wasn't just physical. Emotionally, it weighed on her. She felt numb, detached from her own life. Stephanie's marriage to Mark, a kind, loving man who worked as a mechanic, was strained. She loved him, but increasingly she felt distance from him. They had met at church and youth group and at first, and their connection had felt like a fairy tale. But as the years passed, Stephanie began to feel as if she was just merely a stranger in her own home. And Mark noticed the changes. His wife was more withdrawn, irritable, disconnected. The woman he had married, the one who had been so full of life and joy, seemed to have faded away and was a faint reality of what she had been before. And at first, Stephanie tried to maintain a facade. She would go through all the emotions, church, dinner with the kids, home-cooked meals, but it was all mechanical. She lost interest in the things that she once loved, reading, gardening, even spending time with her two children. She barely noticed the increasing tension between her and Mark as they, everybody else in the family, would tiptoe around her, unsure of how to approach her or what was really going on in her thinking. And so Mark became frustrated, unsure of what was happening to his vibrant, loving wife. One day, Mark said to Stephanie, talk to me. You're not the same. You don't even seem like you want to be here anymore. I'm fine, Mark. Stephanie responded, though she could barely convince herself of the lie. I'm just tired, that's all. She knew it was much more than that. But she wasn't fine. The depression had worsened over time, and the isolation that she felt only deepened the sense of hopelessness that she had in her life. She stopped attending Bible study, stopped meeting for coffee with her close friends from church, and especially her close friend Julia. No one returned, and she no longer returned her own mother's phone calls. She felt like a burden to everyone, like the love and support of other people was something that she couldn't bear to accept. She didn't have the energy anymore to really pretend. So, Stephanie's Christian beliefs, though they were very, very strong, had begun to exacerbate her internal struggle because she felt guilty for feeling this way. I have Jesus, so why am I so broken? She would pray silently in the dark. Why can't I just get over this? She knew from church and from what she had learned that there was no shame in seeking help. God had provided other people to help her. But part of her felt like she was really failing. Wasn't her faith supposed to be enough? And eventually, after months of growing, increasingly withdrawn and detached, and after one particularly bad argument with Mark, Stephanie felt the weight of her own isolation more than she could bear, and she broke down in tears one night, sobbing uncontrollably in her husband's arms, and he too was exhausted from trying to fix things that seemed to be way beyond repair in her life. She was so detached. He too was exhausted. He held her and whispered, I don't want to lose you, Stephanie. We need help. That moment marked a turning point. The next day, Stephanie called a Christian psychiatrist recommended by her friend, who specialized in treating individuals with past trauma and depression, anxiety, from a faith-based framework. What has happened to Stephanie? The psychiatrist prescribed Stephanie a low dose of an SSRI, a selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor, to manage her depression, occasional anxiety attacks. Was also prescribed an atypical antipsychotic for when Stephanie experienced extreme emotional swings or agitation. Also prescribed therapy sessions with a clinically informed counselor who was trained in trauma-informed therapy. Stephanie had a number of sessions lasting about an hour each, until her insurance ran out, and then there was no more sessions. Stephanie felt a mixture of relief and uncertainty. She wanted to believe that the medications, the therapy, would help her feel better, but at the same time, she feared that they might actually do her harm. Would they make her feel numb? Like she wasn't truly herself anymore? So in the weeks that followed, Stephanie's emotions became more balanced. The fog that had clouded her mind seemed to lift. She noticed an improvement in her ability to sleep, though she was still having problems some nights. She would lie awake, her mind racing. The medication had helped to dull the intensity of her anxious thoughts, and for the first time in years, she experienced moments of emotional release. But it was not long before the medication side effects had an impact on her. Stephanie felt emotionally flat at times. She was no longer weighed down by crushing sadness, but she found herself totally detached, even from people that she loved. Her desire to engage in her usual activities, like family outings and socializing at church, felt diminished. The excitement she once felt about Bible study and prayer was no longer there. Her libido was also decreased, something that she wasn't prepared for. Obviously, Mark noted that, and it became a source of tension between them. So Mark one day said, "Steph, it's like you're here, but you're not here." He said one night, his voice tight in concern, "I know you're trying, but it feels like you're slipping away from me." Stephanie could feel the rift growing between them. She loved Mark, but the medications and the therapy had made her feel distance from him emotionally and physically. The last thing she wanted was to hurt him, but she couldn't help how she felt. At the same time, she realized that the emotional blunting from the medications had also started to affect her relationship with her children. She had been distant before, but now it felt like that she was living in a haze. She could see the concern in their eyes, but she wasn't sure of how to bridge that gap. Both her husband and her children were becoming obstacles and even harmful by causing them too much emotional pain. She saw herself as the one doing the harm. But her therapist convinced her that the expectations of others were actually re-traumatizing her from her past. So the only answer to that was to just separate more and more from Mark and the children. That was the answer. I've had to deal with this so many times in counseling. What is going on in Stephanie's life? What is happening in terms of the struggle? Grab your Bible and let's look at Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I want to talk about what Psalm 1 speaks to when it comes to situations like Stephanie. And in doing so, what is reflected here is the fact that the counsel of the Lord is that which is supposed to cause a life to flourish. That's what's supposed to happen. The Apostle Paul speaks of our Lord's provision for our present life and the life to come in Ephesians 3:20 when he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us." Psalm 1 opens the Psalter with this statement by saying, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 1, you have in the psalm, you have a hard time understanding the remaining 149 psalms if you really don't understand what's going on in Psalm 1. And actually, when you study the entire book of Psalms, you'll discover an amazing fact. It is a book of personal sin and suffering. However, around 30 psalms out of the 150 in the Psalter are about personal sin, but well over 100 of them is about suffering. And a good majority of those 100 are about unjust suffering. So we could say that the Psalms really primarily are dealing with people going through severe afflictions, primarily those who are suffering, primarily. Both sin and suffering are the two greatest reasons for mental instability in this world. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, there is an evil in all that has been done under the sun, and there is one fate for all. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and madness. That word madness there, halal is the Hebrew word. It's a onomatopoeia. That's when somebody starts to go insane. Halal, halal, la, la, la. They make meaningless statements. It says, and madness is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. So that word madness speaks to what many call today mental illness. It is the quality of being rash or foolish to an extreme degree. It is the often translated madness, insanity, delusion. And the whole root of the Hebrew word stresses extreme irrational aspect of life, or a person that has suddenly turned immensely inwardly focused, hence insanity. It's the same word used to speak of David when he fled from Saul to Gath. He disguised his sanity in their sight and acted insanely in their hands. And there are passages of scripture in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 7 and Jeremiah 25 verse 16 where God sends madness and insanity upon men because of their wickedness and their refusal to follow him. So the biblical concept of insanity is actually connected with evil and wickedness that comes from the heart of man and not primarily from the failure of his physiology. It will affect his physiology, there's no doubt about that. And such a person will fail to thrive in a God-created world. They will not succeed in life, they will not prosper in their soul, and to the contrary, they will languish and fail to grow in their character and maturity. But how can a person who is struggling in life to thrive, plagued by erratic behavior, overwhelmingly destructive thoughts, awful fears, debilitating depression, dominated by excessive worry, horrified by past trauma, flourish? How can they do that? How can their mental welfare be stabilized so that they not only survive, but they actually thrive? Well, the answer is found in understanding the sufficiency of Scripture and the truth that sanctifies. This is where Psalm 1 is so profound and so incredibly life-changing. So let's look at it for a little bit here. And one of the main things that we want to do here is we see in verse 1 that the flourishing mind does not subject itself to ungodly influence. Verse 1 speaks to what makes a person's life blessed. The Hebrew term here speaks to a life characterized by happiness as one who understands their life is really covered by divine grace. This is the life that truly flourishes. But the believer must choose to fear Yahweh. That's key from Psalm 112, verse 1, Psalm 128, verse 1. And that's accomplished by the daily choices that you make. The voices you choose to listen to, whether they are external or internal, will lead you astray. Don't listen to yourself. Why? You say, why? Because the Bible's very clear, your heart is full of wickedness. The voices you choose to listen to, the thoughts you allow to fill your mind, because those thoughts determine your moods, they determine your attitudes, they determine your outlook on life, they govern your emotional well-being. You may say, well, that sounds like some kind of mindfulness-based cognitive therapy, because it teaches a form of cognitive therapy like mindfulness meditation so that patients can consciously pay attention to their thoughts and their feelings. But that's not what I'm talking about at all. In that kind of secular therapy, the therapist is forbidden to judge the counselee's thoughts. They must simply be mindful of them. The process, purpose, and goal of mindfulness therapy is at odds with biblical mandates. Biblically, the process is to focus on Scripture, not primarily on your own, often evil thoughts. The purpose biblically is to bring your thoughts, listen to this, in line with what Scripture says. That's the idea. And the biblical goal is to fear the Lord, to fear Yahweh, to glorify Him. Align, or I should say this, alien to mindfulness therapy, whose simple goal is to have a more functional mental lifestyle. So biblically, how can a person begin? Well, Psalm 1 establishes the sufficiency of Scripture for everyday life in verse 1 and tells you what not to do. But then verse 2 tells you what to do. What do you do? That's really key. Well, first, you do not follow or walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's very clear. You don't do that. A stable mind knows how to practice exclusion. It is highly discerning and selective as to what is influencing their thoughts and their behavior. So the word here for walk speaks of a person's manner or habits and philosophy of life. It means to live or to think and behave in a certain manner. And so in this case, it specifically warns about the influence of ungodly counsel and worldly counsel that provides direction or advice as to decisions or course of actions. This would include all human philosophies, sociologies, and psychologies. Even the ones with Christianized verbiage are to be avoided. Christians educated in the world psychologies are sometimes some of the most dangerous people in the world. Then you can see, he says, do not dwell or stand among those who are sinners. Think of the terms walk, stand, and sin. In a Hebraic poetic sense, it means it's describing everything you do in your life. Don't go up and stand before them. Do not allow sinners to be your influencers, whether it is a personal advice or through social media or news media or books. Why? Because their entire unrighteous lifestyle will rub off on you and desensitize your thinking. Like young people that are secretly on the dark web, wickedly concerned about playing with suicide. No. And then he says, do not become comfortable or sit among scoffers. The Old Testament idea of sitting meant to cease from your work or labor, There were no seats in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple because the priest's job of offering sacrifices was never done. That's why Hebrews 10:12 is so key. Christ sat down at the right hand of God after his sacrifice. All the work was done. It was all completed. The idea is to rest, cease from labor. You cannot rest and let your guard down or commit yourself over to leisure that's going to negatively influence your thinking and find yourself joining those who mock biblical thinking or treat it with contempt or consider it to be very simplistic. The stable mind who flourishes in this life avoids these type of ungodly influences, but positively, what does he do? Well, that brings us to verse 2. The flourishing mind at this particular point does meditate on God's truth. F.F. Bruce once made this observation commenting on Scripture. He says, quoting him, "The word of human beings, however wise in substance or eloquent in expression, cannot produce spiritual life. This is the prerogative of the word of God," end of quote. Permanent change in the Christian life is always two-factored. You've got to put off evil ways and evil practices, but you really haven't changed until you have actively put on that which is righteous. When is a thief no longer a thief, Ephesians 4 says? When he stops stealing? No, that's just a thief between jobs. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he begins to work with his own hands and becomes productive and actually gives away to those who have need. When he's actually being very positively productive. Permanent change is always two-factored in the Christian life. This is a principle that runs throughout Scripture when it comes to the doctrine of sanctification. It's never an effective strategy to simply stop wrong practices. When you stop harmful practices of thinking and behaving, you leave a vacuum. You will always find yourself returning to those previous ungodly thoughts and behaviors. Permanent replacement is really the key factor here. Putting off, but also putting on. Putting off as well as putting on. So what does this person do? This person actually, he does delight in the absolute truth of God's word. He does delight in the absolute truth of God's word. Actively replacing the ungodly thinking of verse 1 with the righteous and productive thinking of verse 2 brings substantial mental stability and acuity to your life. It's not going to happen instantly, but it requires perseverance in that replacement. For real and lasting change to occur, you must do this in a very sustained way through reading, studying, reflecting, memorizing, meditating upon the Word of God, having godly influences, and only allowing godly influences into your life. The more you do that and more you saturate your actual thinking and allow what you're hearing from the truth of God's word to conform your thoughts, the more stable your thoughts will be. This is key. The word here, delight, means a feeling of extreme pleasure and satisfaction. Now you find your pleasure in the word of God. Something that Stephanie could not do. It means you feel great favor towards the truth. And it's something that brings you your greatest joy in life. Understanding and applying God's word. And then he talks about the fact this type of person does make God's word the focus of constant thought and meditation. To meditate in a biblical sense means to actively reflect upon the subject of the word. You fill your mind, and your mind flourishes on the truths of Scripture. By contrast, the world wants you to empty your mind, become one with the universe, purge your thoughts, harmonize your inner life with the rhythm of the chaos and the cosmos. And that type of meditation will ultimately destroy your life because there is nothing to base your life upon. No absolute truth. Everything is meaningless. but in a world with a self-revealing creator who has revealed to you the infallible, inerrant, sufficient, and superior truth of the Word of God, everything has purpose, everything has meaning. So verses 1 and 2 shows you how to change and how sanctification works when it comes to dealing with instability and elements of insanity in your own thinking in order to have a sound mind. What is the fruitful life? Well, look at this carefully. You can see this in verse 3 when he says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. This is one of the favorite metaphors throughout all of Scripture for a person's life. It's a tree. Trees are remarkable creations by God. You don't have to be an arborist to know that there are good trees and bad trees. Good trees produce good fruit, and bad trees produce bad fruit. And Jesus even said on the Sermon on the Mount, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18. And in doing this, he likens a person's life to either being a good tree or a bad tree. What's your life like? In poetic fashion now, David does the same thing in verse 3. He speaks of the right kind of tree or life has two very essential qualities. It's both rooted and it's fruited. Both of those things. Well, what is that quality? There's the fruitful mind is rooted in the truth. A good tree must have a good root system, otherwise the tree will never survive a strong storm. Following a major southeastern Gulf Coast hurricane, one man reported walking down the ravaged street of a coastal town, he observed that all the palm trees had been uprooted and flung about all over the town. Once there had been tall, majestic, yet their fruit root system was way too shallow to withstand the hurricane. But as he proceeded, he came to this lone standing oak tree. The leaves had been blown completely off of it, and some of the smaller branches ripped off, but the roots had gone deep, and the tree withstood the hurricane. And as time, it produced leaves and acorns again, where all the palm trees were all wiped away. He noted that the storm served to strengthen the oak tree, but destroy the palm trees. One writer stressed the stress of the stress of the storm winds caused the outer layers of the tree's trunk to grow faster, helping to thicken up in a shorter amount of time. Well, God intends to do the same thing here in your life. So in our extended metaphor, the tree is your life and the streams of water is God's word. And the more deeply rooted you are with the truth of the scripture, the more stable your life will be. The implication is that the tree must grow and the roots of that tree must reach all the way to the water source in order to be strong and well nourished. And many people are exposed to the truth, but they're not rooted in the truth. Many people say that they believe the truth, but they rarely apply it. Many people say that they believe the Bible, but when you question them, they know very little about the Bible. How can they believe in something they know very little about? Many people confess the truth, but they're never changed by the truth. Many people seek the truth, but they're never sanctified by the truth. You understand the analogy that's being used here? That is, trust in the Lord and His word is the very thing that stabilizes your thought life. When the storms of life come, and they will come to every person, either they're going to strengthen you and sanctify you, or they will blow you away. Listen carefully. This is very rich if you're following David's reasoning in this text. Not only does the tree thrive, but in spite of the storm, the tree produces righteous fruit. How many people going through storms of life actually produce good, righteous fruit in the midst of the storm? That's evidence that in spite of all the hardships, difficulties, setbacks, losses, whatever have happened in their past, the righteous still produce good fruit. That's the thing that happens. So, you can see this because the fruitful life produces good fruit in spite of the storms of life. You understand that the goal of all psychotherapy that I've ever studied is essentially to get rid of the difficulties and hardships in life to function better. As a young pastor, I used to think it was my job to get people out of their problems, remove them from their storms. And then I realized many of the difficulties and the mental struggles they had could not be removed through some kind of clever advice or some kind of therapeutic technique. Instead, my goal needed to be to help them to be God's kind of man or woman through their storms. That's different. To produce righteous fruit in the midst of their storms. That's different. And this is what verse 3 means when it says, which yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. Often these hardships are sent by God to strengthen and sanctify you and to teach you that you can bear righteous fruit even during the worst storms of life. And you may be praying, oh Lord, get me out of this storm. Maybe we should be praying, oh Lord, teach me what I need to learn from this particular storm because I trust your goodness. And that's really the way in which we grow in terms of sanctification, right? Seldom do we grow when life is pleasant. You can see this in so many ways. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about this and the process of sanctification. I'm not going to read it to you right now, but this provides a short but theologically precise understanding of progressive sanctification in the Christian life that produces ultimately the fruit of righteousness. Finally, let's look at verses 4-6. This is the wicked person who lacks deep roots is anchored in the truth here. Verse 4 says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the person who lacks deep roots that are anchored in the truth. Their life is unstable, completely overwhelmed with the cares of life, full of anxiety, worry, various levels of depression, despair, unhappiness, full of emotional pain, traumatized by unthinkable events, desperate, withdrawn, fearful, and more. They have no roots, no foundation, no ultimate truth to anchor their thoughts in. Instability is the main thing that characterizes their life. And David makes three insightful observations about the wicked here. This, first of all, the foolish life is a useless life. Verse 4 says that they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Chaff is useless. Chaff is what they would get in ancient times from grinding the wheat and the barley. External shells of wheat and barley had no value. But many people today, even many Christians today, are like shells of people walking around without direction, without any good purpose in their life, like palm trees with no deep roots. And the storms of life traumatize them. They spiral into deep emotional pains and wounds. And they are always victims of what other people do or their circumstances rather than relying upon the Lord.
They are useless because they have become so extremely self-focused. Verse 5 then says, this type of a person, the foolish life is a condemned life. This is significant because the implication of the wicked people is that they're guilt-ridden. They are not interested in owning their guilt. When the storms of judgment, they are not interested in confessing their guilt. Instead, they're blaming everyone else for the miserable condition of their own life. They will not rise in the judgment because their conscience betrays them. It bears witness to their guilt. They cannot rise or stand or defend themselves before the Lord because they are fully aware of their guilt. But it goes on and says that they can't even rise and defend themselves among their saints either. In fact, being among righteous people actually makes them feel worse. And so they isolate themselves and withdraw into a cocoon. Verse 6 then says, the foolish life will perish. Chaff, like dried wood chips, burn easily. They will perish, and they will know they will perish because they know that Yahweh sees through them, and he does not recognize them. They have no personal identity with him. However, Yahweh, the Lord, knows the way of the righteous. And to know is the same word that is used in Genesis 4:1, where Adam knew his wife. It has to do with extreme intimacy. God knows those who are his. How do you know the word is sufficient? Because it perfectly does the work of sanctification in the life of the believer. Sir Walter Scott once wrote, within the wondrous volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happiness they of the human race to whom their God has given grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch, to find the way. And better had they ne'er been born who read to doubt or read to scorn. Do you doubt the word of God in your life? What about Stephanie's sufficiency? Years later, Stephanie looked back on her journey and marveled at what God had done in terms of transformation in her life because she gave up what man had to say and she decided to trust what the Lord had to say. There have been painful days, nights of loneliness, times when she wondered if she'd ever fully heal, but through it all, she had learned to rely on God's word, not the world's methods, but God's word for her restoration. And the moment she began to live according to Psalm 1, meditating on God's word day and night, following his counsel over man's counsel, she began to flourish. The emotional numbness, the isolation, the lies of unworthiness, these were replaced by the fullness of life that only God could give her. Her mind had been saturated in Scripture. It had not only brought sanity, but sanctification. She was being transformed from the inside out, not medicating herself against it. And as she sat next to Mark with her children laughing in the background, Stephanie whispered a prayer of thanksgiving. Lord, your counsel has brought me back to life. I am yours and you are mine. Thank you for your word, for your healing, and for your faithfulness. Stephanie had learned what it really means to flourish, rooted in the shifting sands of human understanding. Not there. But in the solid rock of God's truth, and she knew deep in her soul that no matter what life brought her way, God's word would always be her anchor. Always. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we are committed to you because you have revealed to us the word of God. You have revealed to us truth. And that truth is a reflection of your character because you never do anything insufficiently. You never do anything partially. And you have revealed to us the closed canon of the 66 canonical books of the Bible, fully inspired, fully inerrant, fully authoritative, fully sufficient, and superior to everything that man has to offer. Forgive us for ignoring it. Help us to live by it. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.